Good evening again. Seer one tonight. We have made it to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 22. That's where we're picking up tonight. And before we jump in, could we pray once more? Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for that sweet time just to turn our attention to you. We want to continue to turn our attention to you now through your word, Lord. And we come to a part of your word that doesn't always get a lot of attention, Lord, the law. But we think of the words of the psalmist, and we make that our prayer tonight too, God. Would you show us wondrous things from your law? God, teach us, show us, Lord, who you are as we look at these things tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we come to a portion of the book of Exodus that can really, in a lot of ways, seem very dry, right? Very irrelevant to life in 2021. This is the chapters you come to when you read through the Bible that you kind of read a few, skip a few, right? Read a few, skip a few. Maybe I just do that. I'm the only pagan here. But anyway, most of us have not had to deal with our family ox goring someone. Right? Most of us have not had to deal with, you know, a servant who we've knocked out their tooth. And so we can come to this section and think, well, these things don't apply to me. Or even as a believer, we can think, I'm under the new covenant. I'm not accountable to this Mosaic covenant. Let's just move on. And yes, it's true, we aren't under the Mosaic covenant. But what I submit to us is within these laws, within these judgments, there's an incredible picture of the character of our God. We learn so much about the heart of our God. We learn so much about his priorities, the things that matter to him through these laws. And recognize, this is what would have been revealed to Israel. They'd seen God up to this point, but what had they seen? They'd seen he's a God of power. They'd seen he's a God of strength. They knew that through the judgments, through the Red Sea, through what had happened, you know, just seeing the Lord descend upon Mount Sinai. But that was only a fraction of really who God was. And it was through these laws that God was showing himself, causing his people to understand who he was. And I think it's so important for us as we look at the law of God that we don't forget our mindset needs to be. What we don't need to lose sight of is the God of the law. That's what's being revealed to us, his heart, his character. And we learn so much about him through these things. Now, these laws are going to cover the next three chapters. And as we're going to see, what they really flow out of are the Ten Commandments we looked at in the first 21 verses, 17 specifically, of chapter 20. And what God's going to do after kind of giving a summary of the law, he's going to, if you will, unpack, give the applications of the Ten Commandments in everyday situations, in real life situations that the Israelites will face. And what we see in this law is that God shows a standard for the dignity and the respect for people that was unprecedented in this time. Now, there were other codes of law already in this day. This wasn't like this is the first law people were given. No, there were all sorts of codes of law. But again, this was so radically different than anything the nations, the culture around had seen. And again, as we look at these things, the principles that come out of these are still radical for our world today. Now, we have a lot to cover, and so we need to jump in. But before we get into these specific laws, we have a short section to finish up chapter 20. It's almost a bridge between the summary that we get in the Ten Commandments to really their application beginning in chapter 21. So Moses writes, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven.'" A couple of things, important realities to know here. First of all, the Lord reminds Moses that these things that they had just received were heavenly commands. It's important to know where these things have come from. They've come from heaven, which means they supersede anything earthly. And see, this has great implications for you and I. This is why you can't say God's standards change depending on the culture or depending upon the time. No, they're outside of this realm. They're outside of time. And therefore, they can't change. Now, the application of these things might change, as we're going to see as we go through these things. When we live in a much different culture than the Israelites lived in, but the principle, the standard behind all these things still remains today. And so even in these things, there are principles for our lives that you and I are accountable to obey today, even though we aren't technically under the Mosaic Law. But not only are these things from heaven, but God also drives home that he spoke them to his people. Not only knows where they come from, but how they were delivered. His revelation to them wasn't based on what they had seen. The fullness of his revelation was based on what they heard. And the idea is that his voice is enough. And so because these things were based on what they heard, he tells Moses to remind the people that they aren't to try to make anything seen. They're not to try to make any image in order to make the Lord visible. Verse 23, he reminds them the second commandment. You shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. God, again, making very clear, he's not a God that needs to be seen. Because we talked about last time, anytime you try to make an image, anytime you try to make a representation of God, what you immediately do is you demean God. Because there's nothing we can create that portrays the fullness of who he is. We talked about with the golden calf, right? They make this bull, which spoke of strength, right? Spoke of power. Yes, God is a God of strength and a God of power. But a bull says nothing of mercy, grace, and kindness. No image can fully represent the truth of God's character. He's a God who's to be heard. And again, it's a reminder, I think, for us, his word should be enough for us. I may not be able to see what God is doing in the moment, but if I have his word, I have enough. Now, though they weren't to make any image, notice God did say they were to make an altar. Verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me. You shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. Now, the timing of this thing is very significant. Immediately after laying out the Ten Commandments, the summary of the law, and before now God turns to laying out the specific applications of his law, the Lord turns to the subject of making an altar, of offering sacrifices. In the midst of the law of God, God interjects the grace of God. It's a recognition by the Lord that Israel would break his law. God recognizes, just as he's giving it, Israel in and of themselves does not have what it takes, does not have the ability to keep these commands. And so what does the Lord do? He makes a provision for them to be provided atonement. Now that word altar, it comes from the Hebrew word meaning to kill. So when God says build an altar, this wasn't some shrine. This wasn't some type of structure they were coming to bow down before. No, this was a place of death. Why? Because as we know, the penalty for sin, the penalty for failing to keep God's law is death. But God in his grace provided a way for that penalty that the people deserved to be borne by a substitute. In this case, a substitute animal dying in their place so that their sin could be covered over until, as we know, God would send that final substitute in Jesus who could actually remove the sin, who could actually fulfill the law on our behalf. And notice the type of altar God called for them to build. He says, I want you to build an altar of earth. Again, the beginning of verse 24. It's supposed to be very natural. Wasn't it be anything opulent? Wasn't it be anything fancy? You know, you put yourself in the place of the Israelites and think, well, this is for God, right? This has to be something grand. This has to be something beautiful and glorious. But that's not what God wanted, because the issue wasn't about the altar. Right? The issue was about the sacrifice. That's what mattered. That's what the attention was supposed to be on. And of course, the ultimate altar, the final altar, would be very common, wouldn't it? Two simple beams of wood in which the final sacrifice would be offered. And again, it's interesting. God says, in building this, in every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. Where would he bless them? In the midst of the sacrifice, the one taking the penalty for their sin. God continued to drive this home. Verse 25, he says, and if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. And so if they were to build an altar of stone, God says, I want it to be natural stone. I don't want it to be carved. I don't want it to be chiseled in any way. No tool of man is to touch it. And what was God saying here? Well, he was teaching his people about the type of worship he would accept. And what God's saying is that in the worship of me, as you interact with me, man is to get no glory. When it comes to the worship of me, God says, it's not about the work of man. There's nothing that man can take credit for and think it's about him. God didn't want anything that would distract and put the focus on man rather than the focus being on him and his provision. And again, great principles for us today, something we have to watch out for in our own worship as we approach the Lord. Because we can fall into this trap of thinking somehow our worship is about us and allowing the focus to be upon what we do and what we produce rather than realizing it's about what God has provided. And again, not a new principle, not a new truth. It goes all the way back to the beginning. Remember, this was Cain's problem. This was his issue. He tried to worship the Lord with what he produced. His own efforts from the field. Here's what I can do, God, to give to you. Rather than understanding, he was to worship according to God's provision. It had already been set how you worship the Lord as God killed that animal, covered his parents in their sin. It was through an animal. It was by recognizing God's provision. That's how we approach the Lord. That's where the focus is. Now, the question becomes, well, what about the tabernacle? Right? What about the temple? Right? That God called them to be very ornate. God called for them to have great craftsmanship in them. And we'll see that when we get there in a few chapters. But remember, everything in the tabernacle and later the temple was pointing to the heavenly throne room. It was to teach the people about heaven. All of that drew one's attention upward, heavenward, rather than to man. And then, as we read in verse 26, there's this strange command not to go up steps to the altar so your nakedness may not be exposed. You're like, what in the world is going on here? Well, remember, the priest would wear robes in this day, right? And if the steps were high enough above the people, there would be the opportunity to see under that robe. Obviously, there was an issue of modesty involved here. There was to be no display of human flesh. But I think the principle goes beyond just seeing the hairy legs of some priest, right? To the fact that there was to be no display of the flesh, meaning that carnal, sinful nature, which the physical flesh was a picture of. There's to be none of that in our worship to the Lord. Remember, Paul writing to the church in Corinth had to chastise them for the fact that they were bringing envy and self-centeredness and competition, immorality, the things that drove the values of the culture around them into their worship of the Lord. And Paul called them carnal, fleshly Christians because of this. So remember, we don't worship the Lord according to the values of the flesh, but according to the values of the Spirit. That's the worship the Lord accepts. And this is how the people of God have always been called to approach him. Again, we may not have to worry about, you know, climbing steps in our robes today, but we still have to be careful about the devices we use to appeal to people. We need to be asking ourselves, are we trying to draw in people with carnal, fleshly means? We have to be careful about how we orchestrate our worship services. We need to be asking, are we using entertainment or manipulation to try to get people to come back? We have to be careful about the values and motivations that drive our ministries. Are we motivated by pride? Are we motivated by competition in our service to the Lord? I think the ultimate principle seems to be this. Our worship is not a time to expose our fleshly nature. Our time of worship is a time for the flesh to be covered and for us to be dominated by the things of the Spirit. It seems to be what the Lord was communicating to his people then and still today. And so now, after laying out these provisions for, in his grace, for this altar, now the Lord goes to give further application of his commands to the nation. And as we mentioned, some powerful principles still for us today. We begin in chapter 21 with laws concerning servants, I think, which is interesting because that's exactly what Israel just been redeemed out of. But what they are taught about how this is to operate, we'll see very quickly, looks radically different than what they came out of. Verse 1, Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. And if he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Now again, hard to relate with, right? Hopefully none of you this past week have gone out and bought a slave, okay? Hopefully that hasn't happened. If not, come forward after the service. Pastor Travis would like to talk with you. But again, there's principles here. Right? Now we might expect, well, when God gave his law, surely he would just immediately outlaw all slavery, right? That's what God would do. But he didn't do that. Instead, he simply regulated what was already a part of the culture around them. And the reason for that is because a lot of the slavery wasn't the immoral slavery we initially think of that was associated with our own nation's history. In fact, we'll see in just a moment that God forbids the kidnapping and the selling of people that drove and still drives much of the slavery we see of in our world and think of today. The slavery or servitude that's being spoken of here primarily dealt with the paying off of debts. It spoke of those who didn't have the ability to monetarily pay off their debt. And so there was no, you know, chapter 11 bankruptcy. There was no government filings. You have a debt to pay. What do? You have to work it off. Right? You know, as we joke today, and you're in the restaurant, oh, I didn't bring enough money. Well, I guess you'll have to go wash dishes. Right? It's that type of thinking. Or it was a poor person who couldn't make it, so they had to sell their liberty just to be able to survive. Or maybe a thief who got caught and he had nothing to pay restitution with. And so he had to work off that debt. In a lot of ways, these are more like labor laws. And one of the first things we see God does is he speaks into this situation, is he brings some parameters and says, these situations, though they are right to pay off one's debt, they're never to be permanent. Notice God did not allow lifelong servitude. He sure didn't allow what Israel just been through all those years in Egypt. It wasn't once you're a slave, sorry, you're always a slave. No, it was you work 6 years to pay off that debt. But when you come to the seventh year, even though you may have not paid all your debt off, you may still have a few hundred dollars to go, it didn't matter. In that seventh year, you were set free. Whatever you came in with, God says you go out with. But if the man was given a wife by his owner, his master, the one he was working for, and he ends up having kids with her, the wife and kids would remain with the master, though he would be set free. Now, that can seem kind of cruel, but no doubt the opportunity to redeem them was available. But even if the man didn't have the funds to redeem them, notice God gives another option, verse 5. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So the seventh year hits, he's free to go, but he really loved these last 6 years of his life. He really loved working for this man. He was treated well. And now he has a wife, and he has kids, and he loves them too. Then this servant could commit himself, though free, to a lifelong servitude to his master. And to do this, there was a special ceremony. The judges would be brought in. This would be a civil ceremony. The ear of the slave, as we read, would be placed against the door, the doorpost of the home. A sharp, pointy tool would be driven into it and all. And even though there would obviously be some pain involved in that, right? Can't we just sign a piece of paper? It'd be a lot easier. The idea is it's the love for the master outweighed the pain, outweighed the cost. And even in the whole procedure, the idea was, I'm now permanently attached to this household. My ear will now be forever in tune with the master of this house alone. Now, what's interesting is when you get to the New Testament, this is the very language Paul is using when he describes himself in several places as a bondservant. You know, that's one of Paul's favorite ways to describe himself, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's pulling from this very language. One who, not by force, but by choice, motivated by the love of his master Jesus, had committed himself to obey the voice of Jesus and Jesus alone for the rest of his life. And really, the example Paul gives us is what you and I should be following as well. This should be our heart. This should be the description of every one of our lives as followers of Christ. Yes, we owe our allegiance to God. We owe him our lives. We owe everything to him. But our heart should be not to serve him because we have to, but to serve him willingly, committed to his voice alone forever. Verse 7 continues, "If a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food or clothing and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money." Now we really read this and think, what in the world is wrong with this dad? Sell your daughter into slavery, no Father's Day card for this guy. I mean, how cruel can you be? Why didn't God condemn this? Well, again, we have to have read the entire context and understand this ultimately has to do with an issue of marriage in that culture. And again, it only makes sense in a culture where there was a dowry, where there was a bride price paid. And you remember when it came to marriage in that day, the father of the groom would always pay the father of the bride. It was a financial protection. If something happened to that groom later on, he died, no longer able to provide in that culture, this lady would have this dowry to fall back upon, to live, to survive. And so there was always a transaction made in marriage situations, and that's the idea here. But there may have been times when a family was poor, and a father wanted a better life for his daughter, so he went ahead and gave his daughter over to the one she would be marrying so that she would have a better life until that day that the marriage would take place. And she would serve up until that moment. And in those cases, God's putting parameters on how this daughter is to be treated. Again, protecting her, he gives a provision that if the man decided not to go through with it, no, I don't think I'm interested in her, he still had to respect her. He couldn't think, oh, she's worth more to me to these Egyptian travelers coming through. They're in town, I'll just sell her and make a little extra money. He couldn't do that. If he decided he didn't want her, he had to give the opportunity for her to be redeemed, to be bought back. Or if the daughter was betrothed to the son of the master, she was to be treated like one of his own daughters. That is, if the son said, you know what, Dad, she's grown up and she didn't look like, you know, she did when she was younger, I want somebody else. The father couldn't just say, okay, son, no problem, and keep her in servitude. No, she had to be treated like one of his own kids. She'd promised marriage. So she was to be given these same rights. And if he didn't provide those rights, then she was to be set free without any compensation. So notice this, in a culture where slaves had little value, and in a female slave was considered even less value, the Lord was defining and putting great value on these lives, providing great protection against abuse, showing his heart for people. Now we come not to servitude, but to laws that really give further application to the sixth commandment, which was you shall not murder. And really, throughout this, you can find these specific laws and tie them back to all of the ten. Verse 12 says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies, so surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee." Notice verse 14, "But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." And so when it comes to this call to not commit murder, God shows the penalty of that is very strict. The penalty for murder, breaking this commandment, was death. But you notice God gives a qualifier in this, and that is the intention of the death. The penalty of death, God says, only applies to premeditated murder. If it was accidental death, then the person was immune from this punishment. In that case, God says, I will appoint a place where you can flee to. Now, this refers to what we read of later in the scriptures, the cities of refuge that God would set up in Israel. I think there were six of them, if I'm right. And that as a person committed accidental manslaughter, they could run to the city and they would be protected there. We think, well, why would they need to be protected? Well, again, remember, there's no police to come, right, and arrest them and put them in prison, hold them until they could be tried. In that culture, what you had was a representative of the family, usually the oldest male relative, known as the Avenger of Blood. And his job, when a family member got murdered, was to hunt down the person who did the murdering and take them out. And obviously, if somebody in your family gets killed, your thought is, I'm taking them out. I'm not going to ask any questions. I don't care what happened, right? Your anger, you're going to want to just wipe them out. But God says, no, you go to this place, one of these cities of refuge, and as long as you stay in this city, you will be safe until your case can be heard, until it can be determined rightfully if this was intentional or accidental. And so God gave this provision, this safety. But again, it was based on a distinction in intent. Why was this crime committed? And again, it teaches us again about our God, that God is a God who looks at the intents. He looks at the motives of our heart. It's not just the actions God cares about. It's the why. And so if this was premeditated murder, again, there was no place of escape. Because you can go to one of these cities, you could throw yourself on the altar, you could hug it, you could cling to it, you could cry, but you would have to receive the punishment for your crime. Now, that didn't mean God didn't forgive. That didn't mean if you confessed your sin and repented, God wouldn't cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. Right? You could run to that altar. You could say, well, I confessed my sin. I'm wrong. I shouldn't have done it. That's good. You know, we know God cleanses from all unrighteousness. But God made clear, it still didn't take away the consequences. Right? And even as believers today, when we sin, we can confess our sin and God will forgive. He won't hold that against us for eternity. But we still often have to face the earthly consequences for the wrong we've done. Now, of course, obvious observation in all this, just to point out, we see God commanded capital punishment. This was his idea. And I think even though it is an argument oftentimes in the body of Christ today, it shouldn't be. I mean, it's clear. God commanded it. Now, some will say, well, that was in the law. Okay, but it was also before the law. God said to Noah, Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. This is serious to God, because of all creation, man is unique in the fact it's made in God's image, and that's what's been destroyed. Again, not a new law God gave in the time of Moses. God was just qualifying what actions deserve death so people wouldn't go overboard. We see this reality again after the law. Paul in Acts 25:11, while he was on trial before Festus, said, for if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. Do you hear what Paul was saying? Paul acknowledged the legitimacy of the death penalty. He said, if I've done something worthy of death, I should die. I recognize that's God's order. And of course, he declared it more clearly in Romans 13 when he said of governmental authorities that they don't bear the sword in vain. He says, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So again, we see this standard of God all throughout the Bible. And again, it just shows us the value that God places on human life, the value that God places on those made in his image. And can I just point out one more thing before we go on? And that is, again, in verse 13, how God describes the person who's killed accidentally. Do you notice that it says, however, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand. It's a very interesting phrasing, isn't it? Now, I want to be very careful in this. It's not that God caused this death. God's the author of life, not of death. But it does speak of the fact that God allowed it. And what I believe this is a statement that even in this great tragedy, God was still sovereign. And what a statement that is for our lives. Even when the worst thing happens in our life. And in God's eyes, one of the worst things that can happen is the taking of another's life. Even when the worst thing happens in our life or in the life of someone we love, we're to know God is still in control. Verse 15, and he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, strike is most likely to be understood in the context of death, right? Verse 12 said, he who strikes a man so that he dies. So I don't believe this is the idea of just, you know, a kid comes up and slaps their mom or dad. I mean, this is speaking in the context of a strike that brings death. This too incurred the death penalty. Even from one closest to you, this penalty applied. And again, as we talked about the Ten Commandments, the importance of respect in the parent-child relationship. Because this is the foundation of society. There's rebellion in this relationship, there will be rebellion in all other relationships. Verse 16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. So as we mentioned earlier, kidnapping, the selling of people, is considered a crime worthy of death. So the Bible clearly speaks against the type of slavery that took place as we think of in Africa, as other countries came in and bought and sold slaves, as people within Africa bought and sold their own people. The Bible clearly condemns that. The Bible talks about slavery, servitude. That's not at all what it's speaking of. And again, we think of the sexual slave trade today that in many ways is just as bad, if not worse, than anything our world's ever seen. According to God's standard, that activity deserves death. Verse 17, and he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, the idea of curse is probably best understood as making a death threat. Okay, it's probably more than just saying, you know, I hate you, Mom. You know, you make the worst grilled cheeses. It was probably more than that. It's probably the idea of I'm going to kill you. I'm vowing to kill you. Even just those words in God's law was grounds for capital punishment. Because again, it goes back to the importance of relationships in the family. That's the standard. That's the building block of society. And if there's not honor and respect there, then the whole nation will crumble. And God's showing the importance of that. But I also think sometimes we don't think about the fact that this command, no doubt, probably in many ways, applied to adult children. Now, we often think of it as the teenager, right? The teenager threatening their parent. I'm going to kill you. I don't like you, you know. But also an adult child. Because if you think about it, an adult child really had the power to take the life of a parent. In many ways, this was an important protection for the elder generation, who are at the mercy of the younger. And so I believe even in this law, there's a strong implication, there's a strong principle here when it comes to the practice of euthanasia. Taking the life of someone who's typically older that may have some medical condition or just because they're old, just because they're going to be a drain on society. They're going to die anyway. Right, let's just go ahead and get rid of them. We see God's heart to protect the older generation, that they have value as well. Well, now we get some laws on personal injury. Verse 18 says, if men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, so they're at some, you know, football game, right, and fans get in a fight with each other, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So again, two guys get in a fight. One gets a good uppercut to the jaw, knocks the other guy out, and he's laid up for a while. But he doesn't die. God says the one who struck him isn't to be put to death. Again, because the other guy lived. But he is to pay the medical bills. He is to compensate him for lost wages. So we see the Lord teaching, even though a death hasn't occurred, God was showing there's still to be personal responsibility for our actions. Because what does the flesh want to do? The flesh wants to blame, right? The flesh wants to make excuses. Well, they started it, right? They said Alabama's better than Tennessee. And I don't know why I hit them, because they're right. You know? But, I mean, we want to make excuses and blame other people. And God's teaching, you know, my people, redeemed people, they take responsibility. The Spirit leads us to accept responsibility. Verse 20, if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod, so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Notice, God is making clear even the life of a servant was valuable. We see in this, God values all people. God doesn't see certain people more valuable than others. God just say, oh, it's survival of the fittest. Whoever makes it, right, more power to him. Now, we see throughout these laws how God cares for the most vulnerable of society, the weak of society. The intentional death of a servant also resulted in capital punishment. You deserve to die, even for killing a servant. Now, I emphasize intentional death because God says if he lives a few days and then he dies, the man wasn't to be put to death. And we're like, what? No, because the idea is he wasn't struck with the intention to kill him. If the intention was to kill him, he would have died on the spot. The fact that he dies later shows that that really wasn't the intention, that there was a discipline issue here. And we see that God isn't against discipline. The idea is not he beat his servant because, you know, he said pick, you know, 500 rows of corn and he only got 499 done. Right? So I'm going to beat you. No, the idea here is that this is legitimate discipline. The servant has done something and he legitimately needs to be disciplined. What is wrong is the uncontrolled anger that wants to kill in the midst of that rather than to correct. And again, God calls us, parent relationship and our kids, to discipline. It's right. It's a good thing. The problem is when it flows over into uncontrolled anger. That's when there's a problem. And that's what God is speaking of here. So if the servant died in a few days, it's clear that wasn't the intention. It wasn't trying to kill him. Something went wrong. It's not good. But he shouldn't have extra punishment because the loss of the servant would be considered punishment enough. And so when he says, for he's his property, that's not saying, oh, the servant's not a person. He's just stuff. No, God's already made that clear. He's a person. That's why God says if you intentionally murder a slave, you're just as responsible as if you did it to anybody else. Property is spoken of here in the sense that the person has an investment in the servant. Right? Remember, this servant is a valuable employee. This servant is paying back money that was owed. And so the loss of that investment, the idea, will be punishment enough for the one who did this. Verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child, so she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So here you got a situation, you got two guys, right, getting in a fight over whose chariot parking spot, right, at the local manna mart was whose, fighting for that spot. And in the melee, they end up knocking into a pregnant woman, going into the store, ends up putting her into early labor. God says if the baby lives, then what's required is simply what the husband and what the judges, the court decides, is fair to cover her needs. Whatever maybe her hospital bill was, you know, the extra, paying for the ambulance to get there. But if there's any serious injury or death, then there was to be appropriate consequences. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And of course, a lot of times these verses, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, gets taken to paint God as a cruel, harsh God, right? God, the Old Testament, he's a God who's harsh, he's cruel, he's an eye for eye, tooth for tooth type God. But then you get the New Testament and you meet the nice God, right, who says, turn the other cheek. But can I remind us, the fact is, this is actually a statement by the Lord to limit retribution. This is a statement to restrain the desire within our flesh to get revenge. Because as you know, human nature is, if you nick my car, right, and barely scratch a little paint as you open your door, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my key and I'm going to write loser all the way down the side of your car, right? I'm going to hurt you so much worse than you hurt me. That's what God's limiting. And he's setting the standard. The punishment must fit the crime. Now, as it relates to Jesus saying, right, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, right, if you get slapped on the right cheek, turn the left cheek. Jesus was speaking against applying these laws personally in our lives. We're personally to forgive one another. But that doesn't mean we don't bring the judicial system to bear when an injustice occurs. We do. But it's just when it's brought to bear, it should be brought to bear fairly. Now, in this, obviously, don't miss the fact that God is giving the same value to the life of an unborn child as to any other person. The idea is that if that life within that womb dies, then someone's just as accountable as killing someone outside of the womb. And notice, there's that accountability, and this was just an accident. How much more when it's on purpose? Verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Again, this command would make you think twice about how you treated your servant, wouldn't it? Before you punch them in the mouth, oh, it's just a servant, it would cause you to step back and pause. If I knock their tooth out, if I injure them, if they lose an eye, they get to go free. Again, God providing this incredible protection for the most vulnerable. For the ones in the womb, for the ones in this slave condition, this servant condition. God caring for the least. That's the heart of our God. Verse 28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with his horn in times past and has been made known to his owner, and he is not kept in confinement, so it killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and his owner also be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. Whether it's gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now, as I said, maybe we can't imagine our ox getting loose, but we probably can imagine a dog getting loose, right, and killing someone. We know stories of pit bull attacks. But God built in responsibility even as related to one's possessions. Even when you didn't physically do an act, if you had ownership in that which caused a problem, there was still responsibility. And again, the responsibility is based on one's knowledge. If the ox had never done anything like this, it just went berserk for some reason, then only the animal should be punished. But if the ox had a history of aggressive behavior, the owner knew about it, but I'm not wasting my money on fencing, or I got other things I'd rather buy, and someone ends up getting killed, then both the animal and the owner would be responsible, meaning both would be put to death. Now, of course, God allowed a ransom to be paid to preserve his life. But the level of accountability, again, it depended upon the level of one's negligence. Of course, this even applied to a child, if they were killed or hurt. And even if a servant was gored, and obviously not killed, but injured, there was to be a restitution of 30 shekels of silver. Again, showing the value of even these. Which is, again, kind of interesting, as Mark talked about this morning, to remember that this, in fact, was the very price, right? 30 shekels of silver that Jesus was betrayed for, the price of a gored slave. Verse 33, if a man opens a pit or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it and an ox or donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. Now you're wondering, why would people just go around and dig pits? I have my day off today. I'll just dig a pit. No, obviously, remember, in this culture, this was the way they collected water, right? In Canaan, they depended upon the rains. There's no Nile River. And so they would have to find a way to try to collect and hold on to water. And again, if you were negligent to cover over that pit, well, I don't want to cover it over, right? I may get a few extra drops of rain in this, right, overnight. I need this rain. Water my crops. And an animal, someone else's animal, ends up falling in and dying. Again, you're responsible to pay the damages. Because, I mean, this is more than just your pet you lost. Right. This was someone's livelihood. An ox or a donkey, that's how someone made their money. Without that, they could starve to death. See the responsibility. And then, finally we add, if one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. So even when it came to an ox killing another ox, then the owner was still responsible. Right? In this case, you would sell both animals and divide the money. But of course, there was a greater responsibility if you had neglected to properly deal with your wild ox. In that case, no splitting of the live ox. You had to pay the value of the dead ox or give up your live ox. Now, I think what's interesting in this to note is that in these laws of goring, we see the consequence. Though God held accountable the person whose ox killed another ox, you notice there was a much greater accountability when it came to goring a person versus goring another animal. For one, it was you give up your ox. For the other, it was death. And again, I think in this we learned something so valuable about the character of our God, and that is, in God's eyes, human life has much more value than animal life. And again, I think it's a very important principle that we need to remember and let drive our values as God's people living in the days in which we live. And so now that you all are nice and asleep after going through those laws, we will stop. But we'll pick up with more next time. But as we wrap this up, again, what jumps out to me is how tragic it is. There's so many people, again, have the mindset of God based on the law he gave to Moses to mean that God's a mean God. God's a harsh God. Right? So many people have that idea and they think the God of the law, he's mean and he's harsh and he's cruel. And it's like, have you actually ever read the law? When you begin to read through the law, you see the exact opposite. You see his care and concern for the most vulnerable. You see his heart to honor all people. No matter where you are on the world's ladder, you see his concern to protect the innocent. You also see his heart to call to account the guilty. You don't see a harsh, cruel God. You see a loving and good master. And based on what we see, it should cause us to put our ear to the doorpost of his word and say, pierce my ear. May I forever be attached to your voice because you are such a good, loving master. May I submit to your commands. May I serve you as the master of my life forever. And by the power of the Spirit, may this be our heart's desire moving forward. By the power of the Spirit, may each of us become more of a bondservant of our Master Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, Lord, and how you reveal yourself to us, Lord. And even in these laws, which can seem tedious, Lord, you weren't just given a bunch of regulations. You're not just into red tape. Lord, you were trying to reveal yourself to your people to show that you were a God unlike any of the gods of the land, that you were unique. Father, I pray that as we see these things tonight, that we wouldn't get lost in the law of God, but we would see the God of the law, that we would see your heart, we would see your character, Lord, and based on who you are, Lord, we pray that you would change us and shape us to walk in those same values, to walk with that same heart, that same compassion, that same love, that same care for the vulnerable, Lord, valuing all people. Lord, make us more like you. God, as we stare into your law, Lord, let us see for who you are. May we be conformed more into your image, God, and in the midst of it, Lord, we know we fail to live up to your standards so often. We fall so short, Lord. But we thank you, God, in the midst of the law of God, there's the altar of God. We thank you, God, for the cross. We thank you for the atonement that's been made. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus that we can run to when we fail and be washed and be cleansed because of your mercy, because of the one who took the punishment we deserve. Lord, it makes us want to follow you even more. But God, thank you for that grace. And we want to leave here tonight praising you, worshiping you, honoring you for who you are. We love you, Lord. You're a good master. And may we be more submissive to you as we walk out this week. And we ask it and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.